to our holidays and whatnot and a few topicals. We're getting back into the book of Daniel. We're going to be finishing up today. And we're going to be looking at chapter 11 and 12. We're going to take the whole two chapters. And that's a lot, but I'll explain why I'm doing it that way in just a moment. But read with me in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4. And that'll be our reading. And then we'll jump into the text. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time, this hour of worship. What a blessing, what a privilege it is, O Lord, to gather together with one another, to fellowship with one another, to sing with one another, to hear the voices of one another, and to hear your word. O Lord, we rejoice, for you have redeemed us from every tribe and nation and tongue. O Lord, you have saved us. We all look different. We all sound different. We're different ages. We come from different backgrounds. But we have one thing that unites us, and that is our faith in you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that you are no respecter of man, but that you have collected a group of people from all over the planet to put together into a group called the church, your people, the elect. And we thank you, Lord, that you have done this great work for us of salvation, redeeming us from sin and death and lawlessness, and imprinting it upon our hearts your laws, that we may obey you and follow you all the days of our life. Lord, please bless this word to our hearts now. We ask that you to open up our eyes, open our hearts to give us understanding to these prophecies that you envisions you've given to Daniel. And I pray more importantly, we would see that you're the great God of these visions. And that, Lord, you have foreseen, you have foretold, for you have foreordained all that will be. And may we trust in your sovereignty as we live our lives out in this stage, this dramatic stage and theater set before us. Lord, we pray, dear God, that you bless my own mind, my own lips, and my heart as I speak forth, that it would be your very word. In Christ's name, amen. We're living in strange times, right? I'm not talking about COVID or politics or all that stuff. That's just kind of the normal stuff these days, right? I'm talking about the really strange things. You know, you read through the news these days, and it's like reading the X-Files. There's no surprise or limits to the things that surprise me when I'm reading through the news. I just read that this past week, scientists were able to splice human and monkey DNA to form the first chimera embryo ever. Right? Bizarre. Highly unethical. And certainly makes you wonder where we're going as a human race, how much God will allow us to do. I don't know what that embryo is they're going to do with it. I don't know what will come of it. But I don't believe that God will bless that. I don't believe God will bless that. And I don't think that anything like that is going to come to fruition. You hear crazy things like transgender men who are carrying babies. Now, recently, radio bursts from a nearby galaxy were detected. What could be causing these humongous radio bursts? Who knows? But one of the strangest things in our X-File world that we live in has been that there are people who claim to be time travelers from the future. Has anyone here ever read an article or seen a YouTube video? Yes, okay, so Olga has. So there are people who claim to be time travelers from the future. And by the way, it's a pretty good gimmick because they get millions of followers on YouTube and Instagram. And, you know, if you haven't figured it out already, if you get millions of followers on YouTube, you make money. So there's no shortage of people who want to become overnight stars on YouTube or TikTok or any of these things. It's a world where people are trying to get their moment of fame. Well, time travelers abound. And they claim to be from the future. They're stuck here. Their time device went wrong. And they're anonymous, of course. They blur out their faces. And they have some kind of evidence that they're from the future. And many of them have some interesting predictions. Nothing too far-fetched from what people or futurists may think. Artificial intelligence will eventually take over the world. Aliens from outer space will be walking among us. And, of course, you're going to be able to upload your conscience to a computer one day. Sounds like just a beautiful future, doesn't it? We all want to know the future, don't we? That's why fortune tellers seem to make a good business no matter what age they live in. Because we are all fascinated with what will the future bring. Not just on a general sense, but also for our own personal lives. I remember as a kid watching the Back to the Future films. They still hold a special place in my heart, probably some of the best films that have ever been made in history. Maybe that's because I'm just betraying the fact that I'm an 80s kid. But there was that one movie where you could not help but to admire, at least when I was age, fascinated by flying cars and video phones and, you know, all that future tech. You're like, wow, will that come to be? Well, at least one thing has happened. We have the video phones, right? So that has occurred. No flying cars yet. I'm holding out hope for that before I die. Anyway, we want to know the future, don't we? Some people make predictions and some get it right and some get it wrong. Just yesterday, my children and I went to the mall in New Jersey and I went to the Amazon bookstore and I picked up a copy of 1984. I haven't read it in a very long time. Read it in high school, so that was a while ago, and I'm sure many of you have read it. But I picked it up because it's amazing how much George Orwell foresaw, didn't he? And we're seeing a lot of that today. But if there's one person who knows the future, it's not me, and it's not you. I don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future, and that's God. And that is because the future has already been written. God is not sitting in heaven waiting for the future to unfold and then react to it. No, the Lord has already written all things that will be past, present, and future. God exists outside of time. He's not constrained by time. Time is part of creation, right? When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he created time, space, and matter, which make up the time-space continuum. We live in the material universe that is constrained by time. But God lives outside of the time-space continual. So all things to him are the same, past, present, and future. And so behold, before it even is brought forth, the Lord knows it. The Lord has ordained all things that will be, and nothing is a surprise to him. And every so often in history, particularly in the Old Testament, not now, but in the Old Testament, God would reveal the future to his servants, the prophets. And so in chapter 11 and 12 here, we see that God has revealed his final plans for both the nation of Israel and for the future destiny of all mankind in these two chapters in a very detailed summary of world events that will take place in the near future for Daniel the prophet. And then he skips forward to the end times to where we are right now and possibly later, or who knows when the end will come. But the Lord has revealed this to Daniel the prophet. And what does he tell him? Seal it up, Daniel, until the end. And we'll get to that in a moment, what that means, particularly seal it up. But it wasn't for Daniel to be too overwhelmed or concerned about these events because they would be in the future. For us, the future, we know how it ends. If you read the book of Revelation, you get to chapter 22, it's very simple. God wins. That's the future, all right? As bad as things may look, and there will be difficulties, there will be times of hardship, in the end, God wins. Know that. That's all you need to know about the future. But in the present, it may seem like God's not winning. It may seem like evil's winning. In fact, it looks very much so like Satan is winning day to day, isn't it? And so how do we now live in the present? That's the question. And so looking at these two chapters, we're going to do a few things. Concerning first the kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Rome, a couple of times already Daniel has received visions concerning the future kingdoms that would come after Babylon. At the time of the writing of this prophecy or the revelation of this vision, chapter 11, verse 1 is during Darius the Mede. It is during chapter 10, verse 1 tells us in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So there is a time period here now where the Babylonian Empire has already fallen. The Persian kingdom rules over the earth. And Daniel receives this vision of what's to come. So we're going to, chapter 11 sort of is a detailed historical lesson on what will occur in the near future. Then we're going to leap forward in time to look at what will happen in the end times. And then finally, we will get final instructions or conclusive instructions to Daniel regarding this prophecy. So the first thing let's look at is what is going to occur in the near future for Daniel. And that is the vision of Greek domination. The vision of Greek domination, verses 2 through 35. I will not read through this entire passage. As you can see, it is extremely long and it is extremely detailed. I would have to give a printout for you to demonstrate every detail of this prophecy and how it is fulfilled historically within the time. So what I am going to do, though, is give you a summary, more or less, of what occurs in this chapter. It says in verse 2 of 11, chapter 11, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong enough through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And so right here, God is telling Daniel, the Persian kingdom which you are now living in is not going to last too long. There's going to be three more kings, including the fourth king, who is now the king Cyrus. And that's exactly what would be historically fulfilled. And it's covering a period of time from about 538 B.C. to 331 B.C., and it is during this period of time that the Persian Empire will rule most of the Mediterranean world. And the last of these kings would be Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the same king that is referenced in the book of Esther and Nehemiah. He was a friend of the Jews. And although he would be a great king and amass great wealth, he would be the last king of the Persian Empire. His great wealth would stir up the attention of another rising empire. And if you remember, chapter 8 talked about the ram and the goat, and that was about the Greek Empire rising up against the Persian Empire and swooping over the earth and overcoming the Greek Empire. And that is precisely what is being referred to here in verse 3. The kingdom of Greece comes up, and a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great domination and do as he wills. Well, there's no mistake in understanding who this great king is, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, at his very young age, rose up the ranks of the Greek military and was one of the greatest generals in history. His tactics, his military tactics, are still studied by generals today in armies in how to wage warfare. That is what an advanced military man he was. And he literally just swept across the Mediterranean world and wiped out the Persian Empire, 1, 2, 3. By 32 years old, he had conquered all everything east and west of Israel. And I say Israel because Israel is the center of the world at this time. It is the center of the world for God's people. We're going to see that in just a minute. But Alexander the Great dies young. He doesn't live long. He dies at 33 years old. 33, he dies. He died of various STDs, as he was a very promiscuous man. He was, I guess what you would call in today's language, sexually fluid. And that fluidity led him right to a burst of fluids inside his body of disease that killed him. And he died a very young man. And he had a couple of children who were very young, and those children were assassinated. And because they didn't want them to rule the kingdom, and so he had no heir. So very conquered very fast, dominated the world, died young, he's gone. And now we have his four generals who basically divide up the Greek Empire. And those four generals become the focal point of the rest of his prophecy. Two in particular. Because of the four generals, there are only two that really matter. And that would be Seleucid and Ptolemy. Or Ptolemy. These were the two generals that would have a conflict for a couple hundred years going back and forth. And these two divisions of the Greek Empire would just have nothing but ongoing conflict. And that covers chapter 5 all the way down to verse 20. All of chapter 11, verse 5 to 20 covers an extensive period of time of ongoing conflict and ongoing political machinations between Ptolemy and Seleucid, or the Ptolemy and Seleucid kingdoms, and there would be different names of the kings who would follow in their footsteps. Now, I'm not going to go through all that because it is a very detailed explanation, and I would encourage you, in your own time, you could look it up. One thing is very clear, that the Lord gives very specific and detailed prophecies that are extremely accurate, that are precisely accurate. Because of that, because of the detailed accuracy of this prophecy, many so-called critical literary scholars will say, well, that can't really be prophetic. So someone post-exile, someone who was living maybe in the first century B.C., looking backwards, wrote this and attributed it to Daniel and looked at it as anachronistic. Well, of course that's what people of the world are going to think, because they don't believe in God, and they don't believe in the supernatural, and they don't believe in prophecy, and they don't believe in miracles, and they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So of course that's what the scholars will say. But we know the truth. We know that Daniel did receive a very detailed, very specific, and very accurate prophecy of history that would occur within the next few hundred years, and every single bit of it came to pass. And that's one thing we could take to the bank. When God says something, it comes true. Every prophecy in Scripture will eventually find its fulfillment. Most of prophecy in the Old Testament finds its conclusion and ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And yet, the Lord has not finished his mission because he's still yet to return and consummate the kingdom. And so, therefore, there are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. But everything that God says will happen in the Bible will happen. Make no mistake about it. Clearly, in this passage, verses 5 through 20, describe the great balance of power ebbing back and forth between two superpowers. But for all their best efforts and the vast expenditure of lives and wealth, neither one of these superpowers is eventually able to conquer the other. They're not able to live in peace with each other, and their best efforts to forge a unity through many machinations and strategies prove to be unsuccessful. And ultimately, what you see here is really a portrait of all mankind, isn't it? It's a portrait of all of history. And there's two great points I want to bring out. Number one, the devil is in the details. The devil is in the details. I can get down to all these details, but all of it tells us of what human beings do, what sinful human beings do when they want power. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they go to war, they have political marriages, forced slavery, intrigue, betrayal, and murder. That's what chapter 11, verse 5 through 20 tells us, how these two kingdoms resort to every evil machination in order to gain power over the other. And neither side, whether it's the Seleucids or the Ptolemies, ever really succeed. There's nothing new under the sun. And the real point of all this is to contrast the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of men and the powers of men are always going to use evil tactics to achieve power. And that is because at the end of the day, for sinful man, power is their God. You see, when you don't know God, and you're an unbeliever, and you just live for this world, well, what greater thing is there to achieve than power? To have power over someone else, or to have power over my enemy. Power is the god of the unbeliever. And you see, the world will do anything it can to achieve temporary power. This is how the nations operate. Just look at modern politics. We'll say, oh, how terrible politics is today. So polarized, there's nothing new under the sun. It's always been awful. Those who think it's so awful now, it's unprecedented, I've never studied history. It was actually worse in early American history. People used to beat each other up in the Senate and Congress. Study history. Things are not as bad as you think. Things have always been bad. Go to other countries and see the way their parliaments operate. Go see the way other countries dictate. It has nothing to do with this party or that party or this thing. It's the human heart. And people want power and they'll do anything to get it. And when people have sold their soul to Satan, anything is possible. You see, it goes back to the garden. The whole book of Daniel really comes down to this. God is the king of the universe. He is sovereign. He raises up and he brings low. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And man is always trying to replace God, right? All of these kingdoms, all of these rulers have one common denominator. They think they're God. But they all die. And their power is temporary. The only power who's permanent is God's. Turn with me to Psalm 2. And I think it's good for us to look at the contrast from the perspective of the Lord. In Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? That's a good question. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. All the plotting is in vain. It's meaningless. Why? Why of all this? The kings of the earth, they set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the nations. This is how the world operates. It's a constant plotting and raging. And really, the war is not among other nations or against political parties. The real war is against God. We want independence from God. We want to rule. We want to rule the world without a God involved. Let's burst our bonds. Let's kiss. We don't want God in our picture. We don't want God in our country. We don't want God in our lives. We will dictate what's right and wrong. We will rule the world. And look what verse 4 says. He who sits in the heaven laughs. God looks down at mankind and laughs. It's a joke. All this plotting and scheming and evil and devising and I mean, could you imagine all the hours politicians spend in rooms trying to figure out a strategy, how to win power? And God looks at them and he laughs. God says, I'm going to raise up who I want to raise up and I'll bring down who I want to bring down. Yeah. You could try all you want. I sit in the heavens. I do what I want. The Lord is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. The Lord not only laughs, but he holds them in derision. And he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The one king, the true king that Daniel saw in Daniel 7, Jesus Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Lord Jesus rules from heaven. And not everybody recognizes his rule right now. They're plotting in vain. They're plotting in vain. Christ is the king. and his rule will be known to all mankind one day. Make no mistake about it. The second thing I want to bring out is that the people of God are always in the middle. Isn't that the case? Going back to Daniel chapter 11, there's two verses that stand out I want you to look at. Verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So it's saying that the Seleucid kingdom will rise up against the Ptolemaic kingdom, and there will be some of your people, Daniel, some of the Jewish people who are going to rise up and support that war, and they're going to get involved, some of the violent men of your people, and they're going to fail. They're going to fail. They got involved with the worldly kingdoms and they failed. And then in verse 16, it says, and he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. The glorious land. What is the glorious land? That is Jerusalem. That is Israel. Anthony, can you put the map up on the screen that I had? I want you to look at this for a minute, and if you just turn off the lights back there, someone real quick. I never use a map in my sermon, but I want to use one today. You see where that big, I guess, teal green area is? That's the Seleucid kingdom. It's pretty powerful. It's pretty big. The little green part, the olive green part at the bottom, that's the Ptolemy kingdom. You see the line in the middle? That's where Israel is. Notice in all this drama, and the reason why the emphasis of this drama is brought to our attention is because guess who's in the middle of this big conflict? God's people, Israel. You could take away the map. I wanted you to see that physically because in a very literal sense, God's people were right in the middle of this. Some of God's people got involved in the conflict. They went to war and they failed and they died. The glorious land was taken over by the Seleucids and the Ptolemies back and forth. The Jewish people never really had independence and freedom. They haven't experienced it until recently in 1948. But there's something very real and practical for us, isn't there? You see, because many times we're caught in the middle of all the warring and the craziness of this world, aren't we? You see, we are really people without a home. We're wanderers. The Bible says we're exiles in this world. This isn't our home. So we're just kind of wandering. We're kind of passing through. And no matter where Christians live in the world, we somehow get in the middle of all the conflict of the world, don't we? Right? You have people fighting each other and there's wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus says that will be right till the end of the time. But the people of God tend to be in the middle. We get mixed up. We don't look for it, but we tend to be caught in the middle of a larger conflict that seems completely out of control. And it affects our lives, doesn't it? When certain political parties get into power, it could change the way we live our lives. A terrorist attack that happened on 9/11 changed the way we lived our lives. That was outside of our control. COVID-19 shows us how quickly our lives can be altered in the world around us. We're in the middle of all the craziness of the world that we live in. But the important thing to remember is that while we are in the middle, we are also the apple of God's eye. All of human history is moving towards a common destiny. And that is where evil will be destroyed and Christ will triumph over evil and God's people will be vindicated. And so while right now we're in the middle of it and it seems crazy and it seems difficult, we have to remember Romans 8:28, as simplistic as that may sound, that all things are working together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus. That means all things, pleasant and unpleasant, are designed and operating for the specific purpose of the good of the elect, of the good of God's people and the good of the church. And although it may not seem good to us at the moment what is occurring, God intends it for good. That should give us a sense of hope when we see everything that seems so dark around us, particularly in the times that we live in where it's easy to lose hope, to recognize that God is sovereign, he's in control, and yes, we might be in the middle of it, but God has a plan. There's also a warning there in verse 14. Don't get too involved in the battle, because many will die. Sometimes we get involved in the battles of the world. We want to throw ourselves into the mix of it. Well, for what? We're fighting for a kingdom that's not our own. What good will it do in the end? Every time the church got involved in the political conflicts of this world, they lost. God has a much bigger picture and purpose for us. We have to see the grander design of that. All right, moving on. Second point of our sermon. So chapter 11 up to verse 20 indicates to us what will occur in Daniel's time with the Persian and Greek kingdom. Verse 21 through 45 talks to us about a contemptible person. Things will go from bad to worse. In the midst of this great conflict between the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, a contemptible king will arise. In verse 21, it tells us this: in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without a warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that the alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with small people. And without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. And he shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with great army. And the king of the south will wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for the plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him, and his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, and at the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. Notice this. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be for this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. I'm going to stop there for now. What we see here is a description of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I've discussed him earlier as the little horn in chapter 7 of Daniel. He was one of the Seleucid generals, Seleucid kings, I should say, who became the poster boy for evil among the Jewish people. He became the one who brought meaning to the phrase abomination of desolations. He was the one who made a covenant with the people of Israel through flattery and deceit. I just want to give you a little background to it. So he's an evil king. You want to understand who Antiochus Epiphanes is? Look at Hanukkah. Hanukkah is about the Maccabean War and how God preserved the candelabra in the temple during a period of time of 7 days when there was no oil to keep it lit. The Maccabean revolt is directly tied to Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, who was he? Antiochus Epiphanes was a contemptible man. He was a very ruthless dictator, and he brought civil war to Jerusalem. How did he do this? Well, you see, what had happened up to this point is that the Greek culture had dominated all of life. We use a term called hegemony, right? When you have a particular culture that dominates the world. Well, this time the hegemony was Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. Koine Greek was the common language, much like English is today. People used Greek money. They studied Greek culture. They had Greek forms of education, classical education, and they studied Greek philosophers. Now, in Jerusalem, this brought a split among the people of God. All right? To give you a little background. Because what happened is, through his cunning and flattery — he was a very charismatic guy, Antiochus — through his cunning and flattery, he was able to convince a lot of Jewish people to side with him. They were what we call Hellenized Jews. They were Hellenized. They embraced and assimilated Greek culture by betraying Jewish tradition and by betraying their biblical roots. Part of the things that would happen that would just cause enrage — we know about the Olympic Games, right? We all know about the Olympics. It goes back to the ancient world. When the Olympics took place during this time, when people played sporting events, they played naked. I'm not talking about with underwear. I'm just saying they played butt naked. And Jewish people got involved in it. And so you could see there was a break in Jewish culture. There were a lot of Jews who were assimilating into Hellenism, embracing the culture. Well, this is the world today. This is the way things are going. You guys are stuck in the old ways. We're sophisticated. We're intelligent. We go to school. We learn. And that was the mindset of many of the Hellenized Jews. They looked at the other Jews like, you guys are all fuddy-duddies. You're still living in the Old Testament times. You're living in the times of Moses. Come on, move on. That's the law. It's irrelevant. And then you had faithful Jews who stood true to the Word of God. Sound familiar? Nothing new under the sun, is there? Well, what happened was Antiochus goes into the temple, and what does he do? He takes a swine, he takes a pig, and sacrifices it in the Holy of Holies, and pours the blood of a pig in the holiest place of the temple to Zeus, the pagan god. But he didn't do it alone. He had enough Jews that supported him to do it with him. After all, you know, this is a way we can make peace and reconcile, you know, with the Greek world, and we could have peace, and we'll all get along. Right? Yeah, well, that's how we make peace with the world, right? We do what they do, and we kind of, you know, got to compromise a little if we want to get along. Judas Maccabeus wasn't having it, and he revolted against them. And that's exactly what's being described here, is that you have a conflict that takes place. Go back to verse 30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid, withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And he shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, which we just talked about. And they shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Those are the Jewish people who had betrayed God's word. But notice what it says in the second part of that verse 32. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Not all of the Jewish people bend the knee to the worldly culture. Not all of them surrendered. Not all of them compromised. Judas Maccabeus, who was of the priestly line, led a revolt with his seven sons, and they formed an army, and it basically was a civil war. Jew against Jew. And it went on for 3.5 years. It was awful. They slaughtered and beat back and took a stand against the Jews who compromised. And then they purified the temple, and that's what Hanukkah's all about, okay? That's the brief summary lesson for today. It's like that 3-minute YouTube video summary of history. The point here is that the people of God will stand firm. They will stand firm when the tide of the culture comes in. And this is historical. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing will change. Throughout history, it has always been in the times of Jesus, you had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who stayed true to the word of God. It was the Sadducees, again, embraced Hellenism, embraced the secular world system. And throughout church history, it's always been that way. And it's like that right now, isn't it? You have a lot of churches who embrace the secular world. They embrace secular philosophies. And they compromise. They say, well, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago. You can't really follow that, literally. You shouldn't take that at face value. Times have changed. The world has evolved. We have to evolve with the world. Get with the program, guys. Right? How many churches have gone that way today? Nothing new under the sun. It's always been this way. But if you belong to God, if you know the Lord, look what it says in verse 32 and again. It says, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. If you know God, and I'm not talking about know about him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again and have a personal relationship, you will take action. You're not going to stand by the side. I'm not talking about a civil war, right? Because the Lord didn't call us to bear arms. But we'll take action. How do we take action? It's a spiritual war. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." It's a spiritual warfare. You know what drives the problems the church has today in the divisions? It's the ideologies of man. False ideologies from secular atheists that infiltrate the church. But we're not to be taken captive by vain philosophies of men. And when we see those views come into the church, we're to take every argument captive to obedience of Christ. We use spiritual weapons of our warfare. We don't sit by the sidelines and say, "Oh, well." There will always be those who stand firm and take action. There will always be those who will oppose the mainstream culture. There will always be those who resist even till death. But there will always be those who bend the knee and cave to the mainstream culture, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, and abandon their faith. Oh, they'll rationalize it. But in the end of the day, by the end of the day, we know who God's people are. And finally, verse 36, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is complete. For what is decreed shall be done, and he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god. He shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of the fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. And he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. And he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price." I'm going to stop there. Now, this is where most scholars agree the prophecy fasts forward in time and focuses on the Antichrist. Some think this is a continuation of the prophecy of Antiochus, but you really can't put the two of them together. But Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist are always in tandem in Scripture. There's a correlation between the two. And that is because I believe that Antiochus is the progenitor. He's sort of like the seed of who the Antichrist is. If you want to know who Antichrist is, look at everything about Antiochus's life, and this becomes the pattern. It becomes the seed or the type of who Antichrist is. And so therefore, there's a sense of a correlation there. But there will be one final manifestation of the Antichrist. And we have seen that there are many antichrists over time. My daughter and I were reading a book yesterday, The Most Evil Men and Women in History. Throughout history, there have always been immensely evil people who have risen to power. The 20th century, we saw probably most of them, right? We saw Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao Zedong, just to name a few. I mean, no more people died in the 20th century. More people died in the 20th century than for 1,000 years under these rulers. They were antichrists, every one of them. They were manifestations of antichrist. And they all had one common denominator. If you look at the history of Russia, if you look at the history of Germany, if you look at the culture, the history of even the Khmer Rouge and Cambodia and all these other manifestations, what's the common denominator? Secular humanism. All of these nations abandoned God. They abandoned theology and embraced the critical liberal thought of the 19th century that did away with God. Nietzsche and Marx and the studies of Darwinism. These undergirded all of these movements. They were devoid of God, devoid of religion, devoid of theology. Hitler was driven by Darwinian, social Darwinianism, right? You look at the communist Russia and communist Cuba and communist China, Mao Zedong. It was driven by Marxism. And so we know that whenever a nation or society abandons God, abandons theology, and abandons a biblical worldview, and embraces a secular atheistic worldview, it's only a matter of time before history repeats itself. And that's where we're going as a country, by the way. It was just revealed a couple of weeks ago. Mari brought up in Bible study. For the first time ever in a Gallup poll, church attendance is lower than 50% among Americans. People are leaving churches. They're abandoning faith. They're abandoning God. And they're embracing this worldview of secular atheism and that is undergirded by Marxist ideology. It's ungodly. And it's going to destroy our country. And it's going to destroy our churches one day. Antichrist just puts on different disguises. Oh, it was Hellenism in the, 300, 200 BC, right? But what is it today? It comes in many different forms. We have to be discerning and aware. The final manifestation, the beast of Revelation 13, tells us who the God of the fortress is, the God that no one else knew. It's Satan. It's the dragon. Because Revelation 13:4 tells us because of the beast, everyone will worship the dragon. It's Satanism. Did you ever notice also in the news of all the bizarre things? Satanism is on the rise. Yes. Literal Satanism. Harvard University about 5 years ago had a service to Satan. A church that was founded by Puritans that denies Christians to teach had a service to Satan in the school. What does that tell you? You see, in history, they say it doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. In other words, what's happened to God's people in the past will happen again. It reemerges. The beast will always reemerge and take different forms. Our culture may not be openly intentional in its efforts to eradicate Christianity as it was in the times of Antiochus, but the drift of its influence and the focus of many on its specific efforts prove that it's only going to get worse. Finally, the end days, chapter 12. Because I'm taking a larger chunk, we'll conclude in the rest of chapter 12 to summarize. It is clear that chapter 12, the Lord says to Daniel in verse 4, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. All of this is referring to the time of the end. Chapter 11, verse 40 says, at the time of the end. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall rise Michael the great prince. And two things indicate to us that this is referring to the end times, which refers to the final Antichrist. There are two other events. It says here, there shall be a time of trouble in verse 1, such as never been seen until there was a nation until that time. Well, what did Jesus tell us about the end times? In Matthew 24, he said, there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And if those days have not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, though those days will be cut short. Tells us in Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. The closer we get to the end, it'll be a time of trouble and tribulation like has never been seen. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. I had an interesting conversation with someone this week. Every time you say we're getting close to the end, well, that's true, isn't it? I mean, we are getting closer every day. The question is, how close are we? Well, nobody knows the day or hour. But what did the Lord said to the Pharisees? You know it's going to rain when you look at the sky in the east and you see it's red. Well, you'll know the season too. And I think what we're going to see is a universal rebellion against God or a universal apostasy, people abandoning the faith, bowing the knee like they did in the time of Antiochus. You're going to see Christians persecuted on a global scale. And by the way, there's more persecution today than there ever has been in history. I don't know if you know that or not, but the first 3 centuries war, as bad as it was during the time of the Inquisition, there are more Christians being martyred and beaten and put in jail today than ever before in history. We live in a little bubble here in America. In the rest of the world, Christians are persecuted daily. Here we're persecuted in a different way. Christianity is being framed as a religion of oppression and part of a power structure and social structure to oppress people. Of course they want you to believe that. They want to turn everybody away from the Lord. So it's persecuted from a different perspective. Finally, we know that Daniel refers to the end days, because what does he say in verse 2? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The resurrection of the dead, and this parallels what Jesus said in John 5:28-29. There's coming an hour when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The first real clear portrait of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Yeah, there's other, in Isaiah 26, Job 19, but this is one of the most very specific prophecies of the resurrection on the last day. And the hope is that for those who've been slaughtered for the sake of righteousness, for those who suffered, for those who took their stand for God, there will be hope that on judgment day they will be vindicated. You see, the resurrection is a vindication for all those who put their trust in Christ. That's what it is. Particularly those who suffer for Christ. Think of how many have been slaughtered, who've been shot, who've been hung, who've been burned at the stake for the name of Christ. The resurrection is their vindication, isn't it? And so we conclude with a sealing up. What does it mean to seal it up? Does it mean that the book of Daniel is sealed up and put away? No, because we have it in our own hands. In the ancient Near East, important documents such as contracts, promissory notes, and deeds of conveyance were always written in duplicate. The original document was kept in a secure repository or safe to be kept from tampering, to conserve the interests and rights of all parties. And though copies may be made from it, the original was to remain secure and sealed so that it might be consulted if any future changes to the terms would be made. But we have a copy of the book of Daniel. The original one was sealed as a way of God saying, it is authentic. I have said it and it will come to pass. Same words are used in the book of Revelation in the end. In the book of Revelation, we see that John is told the same thing. He's told in Revelation 22:10-12, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So it wasn't to be sealed up completely because the time is near. And that is, the end times have come. They began with the New Testament, and they will conclude when Christ returns. That was a mouthful. But I want to tell you, to have you come away with a takeaway of this. All of this tells us one thing, and that is that God is sovereign over everything. Don't look to man. Israel made a fatal mistake throughout their history. They always entrusted themselves to the pagan kingdoms around them, whether it was Egypt or whether it was the Seleucids. They made covenants and treaties with other nations, hoping that those nations would help them, not realizing that those nations don't have their best interests in heart. Don't make treaties with the world. Don't look to the world for help. They don't have your best interest in heart. The world is cunning and deceitful. They're under the power of the evil one. Trust in the Lord and trust in Him alone. This world is going to come to an end one day. Christ will rule supreme, and the powers of this earth will all be brought to nothing. Look at this world the way it is today. All the rulers and their majesty and their pomp. We saw Prince Philip pass away this week of England, right? The Queen of England, she's getting old. She's been around a long time. Those who are here old enough to remember, I guess, Pastor Paul, when she was a young lady during World War II, and she spoke to Great Britain. She's been around a long time, but she will die. And every ruler in this world will die. and the powers that be will come to an end. But Christ's kingdom will rule forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this word. I pray that you please help us to seal up the document in our hearts, seal up the word in our hearts, to trust in you, and that we may face difficult days ahead and be confronted with the pressure to capitulate to the world around us. May we never do so. May we completely surrender to you and only bow our knee before you, Lord Jesus. We pray, dear God, that you give us strength to stand firm, to resist, stay committed to thy word. In Christ's name, amen.